This morning we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of John, so take your Bibles and open with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We come this morning to a paragraph, a passage that deals with spiritual ancestry. John chapter 8, I want to begin reading in verse 37. I'll read down through verse 47. Jesus is speaking at the beginning of this, and he says, I know that you are offspring. The more theologically correct word there would be seed, and I'm going to use that. I'm going to interchange that here in the ESV. I know that you are seed of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. The they here is, of course, the religious leaders. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, well, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. And so the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. May the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. We've all known people who have a veritable knack. I hesitate to call it a talent, but a veritable knack for taking all the right information but coming to all the wrong conclusions. These people fascinate me, and I think they fascinate you too. You've been given all the right information and somehow you come to all the wrong conclusions. And the interchange here between Jesus and the Jews, remember this is the religious leaders, is the ultimate example of that talent. Taking all the right information, but coming to all the wrong conclusions. You remember that Jesus is coming off the wake of this great statement, I am the light of the world. Which was as much an indictment as it was an indicative. It was as much of an indictment against those who were hearing him as it was an indicative statement of who he is. I am the light of the world, and you need the light of the world because you are in darkness. And immediately, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day take umbrage with that. They take issue with that. They say, now wait just a minute. We're not in darkness. And what do they begin to do? They begin to defend themselves. And by the time we come to verse 30, we find that John uses this strange little enigmatic statement. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. And that sounds so good. But as we saw last week, Jesus' whole point in this passage is to show that these are not genuine believers. Let us be reminded from the beginning this morning, there is a faith that does not save. There is a faith that does not bring us into fellowship and knowledge of God. And now, this morning, after last week, Jesus talking about, well, look, here's the ultimate test. You don't give my word a place in your heart. I speak, and what do? You reject my words. You don't obey what I have to say. And he's saying, this is proof positive that you are not who you claim to be. So remember that beginning in verse 31 and going all the way through next week's message in verse 59, the whole rest of chapter 8, all he is doing is saying, look, just because you say the word I believe does not make you a believer. You are an unbelieving believer. And again, I want to say this morning, I think that should give us pause. We are living in a day and an age where we're beginning to see churches come back together. But the church in every age, not just ours, the church in every age has had people gather on the Lord's Day by the millions who are unbelieving believers. They're looking at all the right information, but coming to all the wrong conclusions. And that's what we see in ACES in this section this morning. In this section of the conversation, Jesus will take head on the conclusions of the self-righteous Pharisees and answer them in absolutely no uncertain terms. And he's going to do so on two specific fronts. Two specific fronts, okay? Number one, Jesus answers their claim to be the spiritual seed of Abraham. Jesus answers their claim to be the spiritual seed of Abraham. Look at verse 37. I know that you are the seed of Abraham. I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt there. You are the physical seed of Abraham. You are the children of Abraham. He's giving them that benefit of the doubt. And by the way, he's giving himself that benefit of the doubt. Jesus was a full-blooded Jew. He was of the seed of Abraham, okay? Now, he was a different seed of Abraham. He was the seed of Abraham, but that's another message for another day. I'm granting you that you are the seed of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, verse 37, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And so they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, now this is a strange statement. In Greek, this is a very, very bizarre statement. He begins this conditional as a first class conditional. The protasis. The apodosis, the ending of the condition is a second class. That's very bizarre speaking. Listen to what he says. He says, if you were the children of Abraham, and we expect him to say, then you do the works of Abraham. But he doesn't do that. He turns it on its head and he says, if you were, then you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I have heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Understand that the Pharisees here are not speaking of their mere genetic relationship to Abraham. Jesus grants them that. He says, okay, I'll give you that you are the physical seed of Abraham. But that's not what they were talking about. They're claiming that they are the spiritual heirs of the faith of Abraham. In a sense, they're pluming themselves over their heritage and hiding in that as their acceptance by God. And like I said in verse 37, Jesus has no problem affirming their physical descendants from Abraham. But just like we saw a couple of weeks ago in verses 31 and 32, Jesus proves that they are not the spiritual children of Abraham. How? Look at verse 37 again. My word finds no place in you. Drop your eyes down to verse 40. You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. My words are the truth and I've given them to you, but you don't believe. Now, how does Jesus answer this claim? This is the point here, verse 38. So, if verse 38, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Here Jesus makes his first introductory statement about their father, their spiritual father. Now notice carefully that he doesn't come outright yet and say, your father's the devil. He doesn't do that yet. But isn't it interesting that they know that that's his implication? You say, how do you know that they know that? Look at verse 39. Well, they answered him, well, no. Abraham is our father. At the end of the day, here's Jesus' answer. But you see, if you really were Abraham's children, you would exhibit the faith of Abraham. Abraham's faith was a simple trust in and obedience to the promise of God. We learn everything we need to know in the Bible about faith from Abraham. Abraham was the father of what we know as faith. It is a simple trust in and obedience to the promise of God, the Word of God. It is a simple trust in and obedience to the Word of God. Both in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 15, and in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4, we are told what that means. Here's what it means. Abraham believed God. He trusted the word of God. He believed God, and that belief was counted to him as righteousness. He was counted righteous in God, before God. He was given a right standing before God by believing the word of God, by obeying the promise of God. And this is why the issue of Jesus' words is so important in this passage. You understand this is the fourth time he's brought it up, just since verse 31. The Pharisees are claiming to have Abraham's faith, but they're not acting out of belief in the words of Christ, who is God in human flesh. You're claiming to be the spiritual seed of Abraham, who believed God's word and obeyed it, yet you are acting out of a diametrically different set of values from faith and obedience. Therefore, your father must be someone other than the father of faith. Do you see how unbreakable Jesus' logic is here? One of my favorite people to read in all the world is the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, an Anglican, J.C. Ryle. Even in his own, he was a contemporary of Spurgeon, that'll put you, and he even ministered in London, okay? That'll put you in the historical context of Ryle. Even in his own day, now you stop and you think, what do people in your community call you other than Bill or Bob or George or whatever? In London, in the late 19th century, Ryle was called Godly Ryle. You're dismissed. We're all under conviction at that moment. I mean, nobody runs around saying, you know, our pastor, Godly Jonathan, I wish they did. I wish that's the kind of life we lived. Godly Ryle wrote this, They, speaking of the Jews here, they forgot that fleshly relationship to Abraham was useless unless they shared Abraham's grace. They forgot that God's choice of their father to be head of a favored nation was never, listen to this now, was never meant to carry salvation to the children unless they walked in their father's footsteps, end quote. We go about our lives busy here and busy there. But church, here's the question this morning. Do the words of Christ find a resting place in you? Let's look at that from a different angle. How do you know that you have genuine saving faith? Is it just some prayer you prayed repeating after a Sunday school teacher? Is it some aisle you walked, some card you signed, some conversation you had with a pastor, some experience with baptism? Listen, you cannot hear this often enough. In the New Testament, when the New Testament speaks of salvation, it always speaks of salvation in the present tense. It is not a past tense issue except in the cross. We understand that. But personal salvation, salvation that has to do with my life, your life, individual, is always a present tense reality. As a matter of fact, it's so present tense. Have you ever noticed how many times Paul uses this phrase, you who are saved? That's not what he says. He says, you who are being saved. That's how present tense it is. The only past action to which we can look is nothing we did or said. It's only the cross. But here, directly on the lips of the Lord Jesus, is a present tense test that you can take to know if what you claim, that is, you're a child of God, is true, is genuine. What is it? Your trust in and obedience to the words of Christ. If your relationship to your Bible is minimal or worse, non-existent, there's reason for pause, loved ones. Well, Jonathan, you don't know how busy I am. With all the grace that I can muster, I want you to hear me. Don't get offended at this. If you do, keep it to yourself, please. God is not concerned with how busy you are. God does not care one whit how busy you are. He's concerned with your obedience. He's concerned with my obedience. And apart from obedience, there is no genuine faith. James chapter 2, James is so clear here when he says, look, I dare you, this is Pepper's paraphrase, you understand. I dare you to show me your faith without any obedience. And I'll show you my faith by my obedience. See? Brian, Justin, sometime we got to sing this, all right? This is exactly it. It's this old song that says it so well. Trust and obey. Y'all, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus except to trust and obey. Boy, there's a lot of deep salvific theology right there, isn't there? Trusting the word of God and obeying it. That's where true joy. You remember in Ecclesiastes 8 this morning? What could be better for a man that he live his life, eat, drink, spend time with his wife, spend time with his kids, grandkids, whatever, fill in the blank, all the stuff we do in this life, do all of this and enjoy, have joy in this life. What greater good could there be? Well, the way we do that is we do it to the glory of God. God has spoken. And there are promises that we can obey. And when we obey them, we are truly showing love to God. And we are truly showing that our faith is genuine. as if claiming to be heirs of the faith of Abraham is not enough, these self-righteous religious leaders throw the ultimate rook card. Some of you won't get that reference. Some of you do. If you play rook, come see me sometime. I've spent way too much of my life playing that game. These self-righteous religious leaders throw the ultimate rook card. They claim to be the very children of not just Abraham, but of God. So not only does Jesus answer their claim to be the spiritual seed of Abraham, secondly this morning, Jesus answers their claim to be the spiritual seed of God. Pick it up in the middle of verse 41. They said to him, forgive me, this is actually very hard to read. You'll know why in a moment. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father. It's God. That makes my skin crawl. I hope it does yours too. It will in a minute if it doesn't now. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you'd love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because you cannot hear the word. You cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father. Not Abraham. Not God. The devil. And your will is to do your father, the devil's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he actually just speaks out of his own character because he's a liar. And in fact, he's the father of lies. He told the very first one. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you says there's untruth in me? No, you see, if I tell the truth, then why do you believe me? Why do you not believe me? And then Jesus' conclusion, whoever's of God hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear them is that you are not of God. Now, to be clear, they weren't claiming to be the children of God in any messianic sense. Now, I bring that up for a reason. You need to understand that there is, that the traditional Jewish interpretation of messianic passages of the Old Testament, particularly those of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, etc., are that Israel is the servant. Israel is that messianic figure. But that's not really their point, is it? We're not claiming to be the Messiah. But you are. This is so hard to even say. Read it again. They said to him, we weren't born of sexual immorality. You know what the implication is there? Jesus' illegitimacy. Your mom and dad weren't even married. God is our father. That makes your skin crawl, doesn't it? I hope it does. How dare they? They're furious that Jesus would claim that God is his father when they think they know who his father is. In fact, back, you'll remember a few months ago in chapter 6, verse 42, they outright said that Jesus is the son of whom? Joseph. They outright said that. And of course, the irony here is so thick you can cut it with a knife. One, they think they know who Jesus' father is, but they don't know of his virginal conception. And don't know who his father is at all. And then secondly, Jesus knows precisely who their father is, even though they think they know who their father is. Do you see the shell game going on here? Verse 38. You do what you heard from your father. Verse 41, you are doing the works your father did. Unbelief, lying. Ultimately, verse 44, you want to know who your father is? I'll tell you. You are of your father, the devil. And I just want to clarify, at no point this week was I ever tempted to title the sermon, You Are of Your Father, the Devil. Okay. What's most important here is Jesus' answer to their claim to be the children of God. Remember, Jesus answered their claim to be the children of Abraham, and now Jesus is going to answer their claim to be the children of God. And in answering them, he gives us a timeless litmus test. How do we know if we are truly God's children? Two attitudes. Write them down, please. Number one, love for Christ. Look at verse 42. Love for Christ. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you'd love me because I came from God. What kind of love? Well, folks, it's an all-consuming love. It's a love that is beyond any other love. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is speaking. Verse 37, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. What is he saying? He's saying in principle, there is no love that, when compared to love like you have to me, even looks like love. When you compare your love to me, the loves you have for anything and anyone in this world should look like hatred. That's how much you must love me if you genuinely love me. Love to Christ is such an overwhelming reality in the life of a true disciple that Peter literally equates it with salvation. I want you to see this. Would you take your Bibles and go over to 1 Peter chapter 1? I know about a year or so ago, Aiden taught through the epistles of Peter in Sunday school. You have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's pick up the reading in verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6, in this, and the this there, the antecedent is salvation. He's talking about salvation. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Hinnah, purpose statement. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a salvation that perseveres. Okay, keep reading. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Peter, look, we know Paul. We know what Paul would say, and Paul would give us this big, 30-page theological treatise, and we need the short version. We don't have time to let Paul answer the question. So Peter, what is salvation? It's loving Christ. Whom having not seen, you love. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Sorry, King James speak there. Can I just say it? Unspeakable and full of glory. Sorry, I have to get it out. Inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. What is that? The salvation of your souls. Love to Christ is such an overwhelming reality in the life of a true disciple that Peter literally equates salvation with loving Christ. Here's our litmus test, timeless. You want to know You want to know if you are genuinely a child of God? Here it is. Number one, love to Christ. Number two, obedience to God's word. Look at verses 43 and 44. Why do you not understand what I say? I'll tell you. It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Obedience to God's word. What was number one? Love to Christ. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Can we just put that in layman's terms? If you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll obey me. That's John chapter 14, verse 15. Just a few lines down in verse 21, Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Just a few lines later in verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And just to drive that point home further, Jesus adds down one more line in verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Same John wrote three epistles later on, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, this is love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. I got to be a geek for a minute, okay? I need you to understand what you're reading there. Maybe help you understand reading translations, okay? The of there is what in Greek is called a plenary genitive. That means it is both subjective and objective. The point is this. That the most natural translation of that would be something like love toward God. Do you hear what John is saying? This is what love toward God looks like. This is love to God, that we keep his commandments. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? 2 John, verse 6, same John, same use. He says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So here's the point this morning. If you're not living in love for Christ, if you're not living in obedience to God's word, then God is not your father. You don't know God. But if you can look at your life and say, look, I don't always succeed, but man, I'm trying to love Christ more than I love anything and everyone in this world. I'm trying to love him more than everything that I desire for my life. I'm trying to love him more than my relationships. Man, I love my wife, but I want to love Christ more, because my wife doesn't want a husband who loves her more than he loves Christ. I'm trying to love my husband. I'm trying to love Christ more than I love my husband, because if he's truly godly, my husband doesn't want a wife who loves him more than he loves Christ. I'm trying to love Christ more than I love my children. If I'm truly going to be a godly parent, if I'm truly going to be a godly grandparent, then without doubt, they want a parent, a grandparent, who loves God more than he loves them. And you have a daily, intimate relationship with the Word of God. You are in the Word each and every day. You cannot live without your time in the Bible. Loved ones, look to your life. That is evidence that God is your Father. One of the great ancestral lineages of America is the progeny of Jonathan Edwards. Now, you've heard me speak of Jonathan Edwards. I'm sure your last pastor spoke a lot of him. Jonathan Edwards was without doubt the greatest mind this continent has ever produced. For example, when he was 8 years old. Anybody in here 8 years old? Stand up. I want you to imagine an 8-year-old writing a book on the most ungodly of all subjects, spiders. No, that's not true. Snakes would be worse. But secondly would be spiders. Snakes, that's the devil. It's in the Bible. Leave me alone, okay? When Jonathan Edwards was 8 years old, he wrote a treatise on spiders that is still required reading in advanced level arachneography today. He was 8 years old. The most brilliant mind this continent has ever produced. But of course, he turned the fullest riches of his intellectual prowess on theology. Edwards was literally without peer theologically. He was the greatest theologian America has ever produced. His book, The Freedom of the Will, is undoubtedly the greatest theological treatise ever written on this continent. He was a pastor theologian. He was a missionary. It's unfortunate that his most famous sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's very unfortunate because actually his favorite subject to preach on was the loveliness of Christ. You should search those sermons out and read them. You will find your soul lifted as high as it can possibly be lifted in this world. Edwards was not a hellfire and brimstone preacher. He preached on the beauty of Christ, the loveliness of Christ. In the later years of his life, he became the president of the College of New Jersey. Today you know that as? Right, Princeton. For the last few months of his life, until his death in 1758, he died from a smallpox inoculation. A smallpox vaccine killed him. But what I want you to consider this morning, the reason I bring up Edwards at the close of this message is this. I want you to consider the offspring that he produced. Okay? As we follow the storyline of Jonathan Edwards, here's what we find. 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 3 senators, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 governors, and a vice president. Now, we're talking about a godly man here. We're talking about a man who was so godly that he actually had a godly relationship with his horse. He made a pact with God to never abuse his horse because his horse was an ignorant thing that couldn't understand God. That's pretty deep. So don't kick your dogs, okay? If you want to kick your dog, just give it to me. We don't have enough at our house. And I just lost my wife. Okay. So should we assume that because this man was so godly, he had such godly children? Most of them. One of them wasn't. Most of them that there was only virtue in his bloodline? No. In fact, the highest ranking member of Edwards' bloodline became one of the most godless villains in American history. I speak, of course, of his grandson. Perhaps you didn't know that Aaron Burr was Jonathan Edwards' grandson, son of his oldest daughter. Burr was vice president under none other than Thomas Jefferson. Probably the second greatest mind this continent has ever produced. But Burr was the polar opposite of his grandfather in character. He rejected the Christian faith. He murdered Alexander Hamilton. Anybody have a $10 bill in your pocket? Let me have it. I'm just kidding. That's how preachers get in trouble. If you have a $10 bill, take a look at it. Alexander Hamilton, first Secretary of the Treasury. Alexander Hamilton came up with the idea of the American idea of treasury. Alexander Hamilton, Aaron Burr murdered him. And then he defected. Sorry, I find this part funny. He defected to Mexico. Not that he killed Alexander Hamilton, but that in the wake of that, he defected to Mexico and hatched a plot to crown himself Emperor of Mexico. Look, if you ever get in trouble, please, for my sake, defect to some country and hatch a plot to crown yourself emperor of it. I just think that'd be the funniest end of all this. Burr defected to Mexico. The poet Constance Carrier wrote of Burr, 8 lines of clergymen converged to meet in Aaron Burr. Edwards's, Tuthill's, Pierpont's, each a blood and thunder. 8 lines of clergymen converged, as I have said, in Burr. But Aaron was Beelzebub. in mocking miniature. The Edwards Burr connection is a stark reminder this morning to us that our heritage can be either a blessing or a curse. That's why the passage we study this morning is so vitally important. Here Jesus is dealing with people who, although they had an outstanding spiritual heritage, have come to all the false conclusions that are damning to their spiritual destiny. Listen, you are not a Christian because your parents were Christians. You're not a Christian because your dad was a pastor. You're not a Christian because you were born in America. You're not a Christian because you come to church on Sundays. No. Examine yourself. You only have God as your Father if you have an overwhelming, overriding love to Christ. Over and above every other love, father, mother, sister, brother, aunt, uncle, child, whatever, fill in the blank. And secondly, you only have God as your Father if you live in obedience to His Word. So this morning, as we bring the message to a close, I ask you this question. What is your spiritual heritage? What is your spiritual ancestry? Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We ask your blessing upon it. Write it on the tables of our hearts that we may truly know you, we may truly love you. Lord, if there are those here this morning who have examined their lives and realize that they don't have an overabundant love for Christ, they don't have an overwhelming, overriding love for Christ, that they don't have a relationship with your word except in absentia. Father, we ask this morning that you would draw them to Christ. I ask also this morning for many in this room who I know struggle with assurance of their salvation. Cause them to look to the litmus test this morning. Some of them, Lord, I know they love Christ. In fact, their deep frustration is that they just can't seem to love Him more. And so they search His word out daily to find that hope and that help. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, give them deep assurance today. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that is ours to study it together. Thank you that we can come together on these Lord's Day mornings and we can walk away knowing precisely what you have to say because you said it in your word. And so we thank you for the privilege in Jesus' name.